have our reading, verses 1 through 18 of Ruth chapter 1. As you are turning there, I will make a comment by way of introduction. The overall issue in Ruth, as a drama in four acts corresponding to the four chapters, usually takes ascendancy in thinking. So we deal with Boaz and Ruth. But we have seen in chapter 1 now some 17 observations, with more observations to make that are extremely contemporary for our daily life and of very wide-reaching implications. I trust that these studies have been pertinent to your life and mine. And usually when studies are done on the book of Ruth, it is the love story that receives preeminence. And while I am not one to discount love stories, there are other things here that are often missed. And I think these have become for us an excellent series of observations whereby the Word of God is applied to our contemporary lives and society. Verses 1 through 18. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, while will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. You recall from our previous studies the place of Ruth in the divine canon of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided distinctly different from our English Bible. Our English Bible essentially has the divisions of the Septuagint, or that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was made in the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. But the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament are the Torah, the books of Moses, the law, the Nevi'im, or the prophets, which include for us the historical books and the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, or the writings. And these are called in some places the Psalms. These were the leftover books, and part of this was the Megilloth, a book of 5 scrolls. Ruth was the scroll that was always read at the Feast of Pentecost. And it's important to note this. Not only is it a harvest story, but it was a book that was brought before the mind of Israel on a yearly basis at that feast. So they were well acquainted with it. And of course, the gospel is here in type and in shadow form. And in some ways, this book seems to stand out even above the Mosaic literature in that we have a Moabitess, not only a heathen, but a Moabitess coming into the covenant of Israel. Our last study dealt with several issues, and I want to review these because they are extremely important. The first thing I want to note is our 16th observation. I will review observation 16 and 17. Observation 16, the tragedy of the apostasy of a professing believer, the turning back of Orpah in verses 14 and 15. Orpah and Ruth married those two Israelitish brothers. They lived in the same household for an equal amount of time. Ruth, however, was converted. Orpah was not. Evidently, she perhaps professed an adherence to Jehovah God. She professed and averred to her mother-in-law that she would doubtlessly go back to the land of Israel, to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and protested against the remonstrance of Naomi. Certainly she would go back. There was no doubt about that. But then she turned and went back to her people and to her gods. A sad state of affairs. In verse 10 we read, "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." Both Orpah and Ruth stated that in the strongest terms. In the original language, in the Hebrew text, there is a negative here that is not as strongly translated into our English Bible as it could be. It occurs rarely in the Old Testament. We might translate it, "And they said unto her, Absolutely not. Go back. Find rest in the house of an husband. Absolutely not. We will return with thee unto thy people." So they remonstrated in the strongest terms, and they vowed that they would return with Naomi to the land of Israel, where they had never been, but they would return because of their attachment to her and to the religion of the Israelitish people. And yet Orpah kissed Naomi and returned. This must have taken place at the border. They left the high plateau of Moab, I think, about 2,000 to 3,000 feet, a well-watered plain of that area, and they were going down in what would be the Jordan Valley. And at the border, somewhere there, the point of no return, she stopped and she went back. And it is a symbolic, if I can use that term in a non-technical sense, it is a symbolic action that we see oftentimes of a professed unbeliever who for a great amount of time even seems to show marks of grace, seems to show spiritual growth, seems to be making some spiritual advances, and then at some point in this person's experience, he or she turns and goes back into the world. This was true with Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's final book, shortly before his execution, he said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the now age," literally, the now age, this present world. And the tense of the verb in the Greek language would lead us to believe that at that point, weighing the now situation, the contemporary situation, the advantages of this life, possible martyrdom with the Apostle Paul, he turned and renounced the faith. Sad. A tragedy. So it is possible to make an open stand for God and yet be in heart an unbeliever. For various reasons, there are many who are simply professing Christians. Sooner or later, natural inclination outweighs any seeming work of grace. The contrast now is with Ruth. Ruth could not go back. She was going with a person she knew. She was going to worship a God she knew. But she was going to a land she did not know, and to a people she did not know, and to a destiny that was filled not only with uncertainty, but usually with a possibility, because she was not only a pagan, a heathen in nationality, but she was also a Moabitess. She was going to live the rest of her life persecuted and ostracized. But she couldn't go back, because Jehovah God was her God. And that made all the difference. This is the strength of grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we have great struggles. My Christianity and my family. My Christianity and my friends. My Christianity and social possibilities. My Christianity and career possibilities. All of these conflicts. There was no struggle with Ruth. She never wavered. That's a mark of grace. That's a mark of grace. As we said in the message this morning when we dealt with the seed that sprang up among the thorns, it's always an issue of priorities. That's what makes life confusing. It's not, I'm going to take this graceless stand because I want this, or I'm going to stand for God because of this conviction. It's a matter of priorities. And that confuses many people. That's what leads to legalism. With a group of old Dutch Reformed pastors who are all gone to glory now, about 25, 28 years ago, I was in the Midwest preaching in these Dutch Reformed churches, and we were all sitting around talking about the various aspects of Christianity. They're very cultural there. You know, no woman can wear slacks, she go to hell. You know, this type of thing. And of course, I was from California, so I was the brunt of everything. I was sort of skewered and roasted slowly for being from California. And, they have mixed bathing in California. No, not to my knowledge. No, but we see all this mixed bathing. No, that's mixed swimming, mixed bathing. Bathtub's big enough for one person. So that didn't go over very well. They were very serious. And I was a little too lighthearted for the conversation. But one old Dutch preacher, a very kind man, came out to see us here in California once. Very, very fine man. He said, "Brother Downing," he said, "the legalistic umbrella is the safest place to be." No, it's not. Can be very hypocritical and be very self-righteous and can be dead wrong on the gospel. But that's the attitude much of the time. Just get into the legalistic umbrella. Get shaded by that. Then there's no question, you see, about you and your family and everyone else. They do the right things and they don't do the wrong things, and therefore they must be saved. that old Reformed mentality is very dangerous because it may not have anything to do with the gospel at all. It may be mostly cultural. In California, we do have to take a stand, don't we? Because our culture here is so permissive that it permits anything and everything. Being a Christian's on a different basis here. But in that very conservative culture, the tendency was to be very legalistic and therefore have a Christian testimony. Ruth could not go back. That's amazing. Her future was not only uncertain, I think it would be very poor had God not intervened. But she was determined to go. That's a mark of grace. That's the walk of faith. Our 17th observation, the crisis brought out both Ruth's faith and Orpah's unbelief. And we made a correction of our text. I'm not correcting the English Bible. I'm simply bringing out what the original has in verse 9. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And then in verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. It reads there, they were still weeping through this whole exchange. Through this whole exchange, they were wailing. The word denotes to wail. We see this perhaps on the news. As I said before, when the news in Iraq or some other place, when a bomb goes off, or in Israel or wherever it happens to be, in the new bombings in Jordan now, women just lying just back and forth like this because their loved ones have been killed, and they wail as loudly as they can, just an unmitigated expression of grief. We in the West are usually a little more reserved, but they were wailing. This was an awful time for them. They would never see each other again. This was a terrible time. And this crisis then brings out, on the one hand, Ruth's faith, and brings out, on the other hand, Orpah's eventually turning back to her own people and to her own gods. And the statement we made was simply that trials, tragedies, and crises have a tendency to reveal a mere profession or to refine true faith. Have you ever been crushed so much that you simply sat down and bowed your head and say, God, my Father, I give up. This is from your hand. And I can't fight anymore. I just take it. And isn't it awesome that at that point we understand the love and grace of God as never before? Some of them have been there quite a few times in life in various just absolutely crushing trials as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and just devastated. And yet seeing through all of this, the work of God, knowing it's come from the hand of my Heavenly Father, knowing He has a purpose in it that I don't know and I can't see and I can't figure out, and saying, Lord, I just give up. There it is. It's in your hand. And just rest yourself by God. That's what trials and tragedies often do. Times of great crisis. What bothers me is the professing Christian who says, how could God let this happen to me? This is awful. Oh, God, you know, this type of blaming God. But the true Christian has to bow and say, it's from your hand. I don't understand it. It's at that point that we approach it in faith. And that's not an easy thing to do. Is it easy to walk by faith? No. It's the most difficult thing in the world because it means we're not walking by sight. We want to see light at the end of the tunnel, don't we? If you see light at the end of the tunnel, you're not walking by faith. If there's no light at the end of the tunnel, you're walking by faith. We don't want to be in that situation, and God ordains that sometimes we will be. It's never a mock trial. It's never something that's sham. It's always something that's absolutely and utterly devastating, life and death sometimes. the destruction of the family, the destruction of the church, the destruction of someone's life or health. Here we are, the loss of a family member, the loss of a child. Just utterly devastating, senseless. Some drunk runs over one of our children. Devastating. Dear God, do I really believe? True faith, devastated before the face of God, endures and is refined. That's not an easy thing for me to say. I've been there a few times. I hope I die there. We then made application to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you recall that? As our Lord concluded the Sermon on the Mount, He did two things. He gave two very stringent admonitions. He knew how to conclude a sermon. Sometimes I preach all my time away and I don't have a very good conclusion. Sometimes I don't get to the gospel and that's not good. But the Lord concludes this sermon in a masterful way. He gives two astounding, severe admonitions, and then He makes two observations that are just as important. And in that He deals with the trials, the tragedies, and the crises of life. I want to review that for just a moment. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, He begins with these two strong admonitions. The first one is to make certain of one's conversion. Enter in at the straight gate and go through the narrowed way. That's the first admonition, because many are going in the broad way that leads to destruction. So there's this awesome admonition. First of all, having heard my sermon, be sure that you're truly converted. The second thing is, evaluate the ministry to which you have entrusted your soul. By their fruits ye shall know them. What does this ministry produce? It's an awesome conclusion to this message. Then, the two observations. The first one is the awful possibility of having an empty profession of faith despite some issues to the contrary. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and Thy name cast out demons and done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed workers of iniquity, I never, ever knew you. That is just mind-boggling. That's awesome. But in the context of that message, He's drawing it to a conclusion. And then in the final verses, He shows that one's spiritual state is usually made evident through the rigors of life in the crises, the trials, the tribulations, and the testings. The house built upon the sand contrasted to the one built upon the rock. When you see all of that fit into the Sermon on the Mount, you know that our Lord was dealing with these issues in what we see in the life of Ruth. The crisis brought out her faith as much as it did expose the unbelief of Orpah. This brings us then this afternoon to our 18th observation in chapter 1. God can do a wonderful work of grace under the very worst of circumstances. I trust this will come to you as an encouragement. Most of us pray. Most of us pray at times in tears. We pray for our children. Some of us for our grandchildren. We pray for our families. We pray for people we know. We may be praying for parents if they're still alive. We pray for God to convert them. There is no one harder to pray for than a member of your family. Not because you don't love them, but you know them too well. If I were to ask you, you know, I have a friend, his name is John Smith. Would you please pray that God will save him? And you can pray. But when you know the person and you know the unbelief and the relationship you have with them, it's hard to pray. Our unbelief rises up when we try to pray because we know them too well. We know their objections. We know the wickedness of their hearts and lives. We know their rebellion, and it's hard to pray. God can do a wonderful work of grace under the very worst of circumstances. God usually works through ordinary means. He usually works through ordinary means, but He's not limited to ordinary means. Sometimes He works through extraordinary means. Sometimes God does the unusual. Something's wrong with our Christianity when it always wants the unusual. You know, miracles every Sunday and, you know, the hoop de law of modern religion. But no, sometimes God does the very unusual. When you read church history, when you read a religious biography, and you see in here how God does the unusual, what does that do to your faith? It prompts you to pray as never before. God may work in a way that is wholly unexpected, and that's what we have in the conversion of Ruth the Moabitess. In the midst of prolonged unbelief and disobedience, in the midst of weak faith, in the context of unbelief, and without a real, true, positive testimony from the family, God still converted a heathen daughter-in-law and made her one of His own, a godly believer with a sterling testimony. That is amazing. And I don't want to pass that by without some comment. We might be taken up with the love story of Ruth and Boaz, and that is wonderful. But here is something encouraging for every parent who's cried unto God for a son or a daughter. For every grandparent who's interceding for grandchildren, praying that even though they may die, that after they're dead and gone, they might leave a witness and testimony, and those children growing on to older years might be converted. We really aren't praying in faith unless we pray beyond our lifespan. There were men in the Puritan era who prayed for the latter-day glory. They knew it would come after they were dead and gone, but they longed to see it like Abraham saw the city of God afar off. But to pray and not give up, to pray and not be faint, it's hard to pray. Here is an instance that ought to be the most encouraging. God working in unusual ways. There were some students at Oxford during the time of the First Great Awakening. Sharp young men, gifted young men, scholarly young men, unconverted. And one was a mimic. He could watch a man and mimic him. He had the aptitude for things like that. They said, "You go listen to Whitfield and come back and portray Whitfield for us." So he went to listen to Whitfield. And he wasn't affected by the message. He wasn't converted. And thousands were being converted. And he came back and they said, "Ah, what do you think of Whitfield? Stand up and give us a show." So they put him on a table and he stood up. There's Whitfield. Crossed his eyes because Whitfield was cross-eyed, you know. Could never look Whitfield in the eye. One eye was looking that way, one was looking that way. And he began to preach, mimicking Whitfield. He fell off of that table. God converted him and he became one of the preachers and evangelists of the Great Awakening. God sometimes does the unusual. God sometimes does the unthinkable. There was a young boy whose mother died when he was 9 years old. His name was John Newton, of course. He learned the catechism at his mother's knee. Is there anybody here who wants to stop catechizing their child at age 9? What if at age 9 your child were taken from you or you died? And on your deathbed, "I've only had my child till age 9. I failed. How I want to see my child converted." At age 9, he went to sea as a ship's cabin boy. Wicked, filthy, homosexual and everything else type of environment. A life at sea. 9 years of age. He mutinied with the ship's crew at an older age and fell off the ship and they harpooned him through the thigh. to bring him back on board. Wicked man. Got into the slave trade and ended up being chained to a tree in Africa, a slave to the black wife of a Portuguese slave trader. And there a ship from Liverpool found him, purchased him, and brought him back to England. And on the way back, they had a violent storm. He's working a bilge pump, as he called himself, a slave of slaves. And here he was, this wicked, ungodly man without any restraint whatsoever. He's working this bilge pump, and the ship is breaking up, and he thinks he's going to die. What comes into his mind? The catechism at his mother's knee. He begins to pray, and he is converted, and he reaches Liverpool, a converted man. The author of the last hymn we sang, Amazing Grace. Years later, Cooper would write about that. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. He wrote that hymn basically referring to John Newton's conversion. John Newton was his benefactor for many years. God does at times the unusual. I think one of the most unusual, and I don't know if I can tell you without breaking down. If you're able to go into our library and get the volumes by Merle d'Aubigny on the Reformation at the time of Luther and Calvin, 8 volumes, well, 13 volumes in the entire set. Look up Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a Romish priest. He was zealous for the Church of Rome. The Reformation had spread from Germany into the British universities. And he believed that God had raised him up to stop the Reformation at Cambridge. And they put him forth as a preacher to preach against the Reformation. He would rant against Luther. He would rant against Zwingli and some of the early reformers. And he was a tremendous orator. And they gave him, I'm not sure, it wasn't champion of the cross, but something like this. He was the main apologist for the Church of Rome. A brilliant man. A great orator. So as the students gathered there to listen to him, one was a young student who was a small man. Hugh Latimer was a great big fella, just with a great big booming voice, great orator, very gifted. Here is this small man by the name of Thomas Bilney. But he believes. He's taken Reformation doctrine. He's a child of God. He believes the truth of Scripture. And he's looking at Hugh Latimer. And he says to himself, if God saved that man, we'd take the university. So he began to pray. And he prayed. And he hit upon a plan. You know, there's a lot of human responsibility when we pray. I think you and I sometimes struggle that we'd rather pray than do something. Nobody's going to admit to it, so I'll go on. But you know as well as I do, we'd rather pray than do something. Well, Bilney prayed. And he prayed that God would open a way, that God would convert Hugh Latimer. Well, Latimer was a priest. So he went to Hugh Latimer. And he bowed before him and he says, Brother Latimer, I want you to be my father confessor. Latimer was overjoyed. He had one of the arch heretics, one of the Reformed students, in his very grasp. This little fellow, Bilney, couldn't preach. He couldn't do much. Maybe he could write. But he didn't have the gifts of a preacher or an orator. But if he won him, he would win the campus. So gladly he took him into the confessional. I tell you, you've got to be prayed up before you go into the confessional to convert a man. Bilney began to confess, I have imbibed upon these doctrines. And he began to preach to Latimer. And he never finished until Latimer was broken in tears and left the confessional as a converted man. Years later, both of them would go to the stake and burn for Christ. Yes, my friend, be encouraged to pray, because God does at times the unusual. A man died last week, Dr. Kenneth Conley. His father was my mentor. And Kenneth was a friend and a correspondent for many years. He was 78 years of age. You've seen his videos on the Indestructible Book, how we got the English Bible, his tapes on revival and so forth. Very gifted man. Died of a severe disease that's really plagued him for the last few years of his life. His father was a great evangelist and prayed for all of his children for their conversion. Kenneth ran away, was a drunk, and woke up from a drunken stupor in a cold, empty bathtub in an abandoned apartment, and God saved him there. And he went home a converted man and became a preacher with a worldwide influence. The prayers followed him. The prayers followed him. We can pray. And there's no end to the life of our prayers. Our prayers may be answered 500 years from now. Think of the Anabaptists who prayed during the night of the Dark Ages. Those evangelicals among those pre-Reformation groups who prayed for the dawning of a gospel age, and that prayer was answered. But if you pray for a child, you pray for your children, they're gone from you, they're gone from me, we don't know where they are, they're out living in sin, they're away from us. Oh God, what will we do? Our prayers follow them. You can't outrun a prayer, can't outfly a prayer. Prayers go through outer space in a moment of time and reach the throne of God. Pray and understand this, that the God who usually limits himself to ordinary means can at times use the most extraordinary means to do a mighty work. He did with Ruth the Moabitess. I want to deal in the next place with the strength and commitment of converting grace. I want to read, introducing this, from Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's a key passage of Scripture to understanding the book of Ruth. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So the 10th generation is a figurative number here. They're never going to enter into the congregation of the Lord. The Ammonites and Moabites derive from Lot. They were bastard children because of Lot's incest with his two daughters. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. They hired a spirit medium to curse Israel. Therefore, there was no hope for a Moabitess or anyone from among the Ammonites. This means that Ruth had absolutely no claim whatsoever on salvation. Ruth is one of the great pictures of free and sovereign grace in the Old Testament by anticipation. She was not only a heathen, but she was also a Moabite. Do you know the source of the word heathen? Now, if you've been in the Appalachian Mountains or in the back sticks, they call them heathens, don't they? You ever heard the term heathen? These are heathens. That's correct. People in Appalachian speak more like the English did about 200 or 300 years ago. They haven't changed that much, you see. Heathens. The word heathen came from the word heath. Heath. They were the heath urns. In the Dark Ages, into the Middle Ages, cities were fenced. They had walls about them like fortresses. Why? Because all throughout Europe you had gypsies. People from Eastern Europe and others who wandered about. So at night, clear up through medieval times and even the Reformation, at night they locked the city gates. And everybody in the open air market or anyone who wasn't a citizen was put outside the gate. And they spent the night sleeping on the heath, sleeping on the ground and the growth of the grass that was there. So they were called the heath urns, the heathen, we say today. You're outside the covenant people. You're outside the city. You're the outsider. No hope for you. You're not trusted. That's the way it is. That's where the word heathen came from. She was not only a Gentile, she was not only a heathen, entirely cut off from Israel, entirely without any hope whatsoever, but she was also a Moabitess. So she had a double curse on her. How is it then that Ruth becomes a child of God and is accepted among the covenant people of Israel? Through the relationship to her dead husband. Her husband sinned in marrying her and then dying and leaving her without children as a young widow. We have a situation where technically now she is the widow of an Israelite. And it's upon that technicality that she goes back with Naomi, that Boaz sees her, that Boaz takes an interest in her, that Naomi discerns this and said Boaz is a near kinsman. And on that technicality, Boaz is approached as to marriage. The other kinsman who has children would mar his inheritance. Boaz evidently was an old widower. He had no children. His inheritance would not be marred. He in turn marries Ruth the Moabitess on the technicality that she is legally the widow of an Israelite. All of the great things and the purpose of God usually turn on very small hinges. And many things turn on what we would call technicality. That's how God works. And He does the most amazing things. And He does here. Here is a woman who has absolutely no hope, doubled. She's without hope, she's without hope. And yet she becomes a believer. She's accepted among the covenant people of God. She's in the lineage of King David and in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things now and then stand out in the Old Testament anticipating that salvation will go to the ends of the earth, anticipating that the grace of God would go far outside Israel, anticipating the worldwide scope of the biblical truth of redemption. One more thought, and then we will close. And Orpah kissed, but Ruth clave. This in the Hebrew text is called a chiasm. They are chiastic expressions in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Many languages have them. We in English do not, unless we're engaged in poetry. What we have is a subject and a verb, and the sentence ends with a verb and a subject. And it forms a cross. That's why it's chiastic. Chi is the letter of a cross. And we have this balanced sentence which throws the emphasis on Ruth. Orpah kissed and then turned away and left. But Ruth clung to Naomi. She grabbed a hold of her and would not let go. And as Naomi started for the land of Bethlehem, the house of bread. God's judgment was over in the land. There was blessing and bread and provision again. Ruth wouldn't let go of her. She stayed with her. Continued to cling to her. Adversity is the furnace of friendship. Those who have faced battle together become lifelong friends. I heard on the radio just yesterday that we are losing World War II veterans on this Veterans Memorial weekend. We're losing World War II veterans at, 1,000 a day or so, something like that. They're all in their late 70s, early 80s, mid 80s, late 80s right now. Soon that generation's going to be gone. Soon it'll only be a memory. I was a little child when World War II started. I was almost a year old when Pearl Harbor was bombed. I can remember wearing my sailor suit or my soldier suit. Unless you wore a military uniform, even as a little child, you were looked upon askance in the community where I was. Everybody was patriotic. I remember 1943 lead pennies and I think some paper tokens and for food and all sorts of things that came out. I can remember my grandmother, who was German, listening to Hitler on the radio and interpreting some of the things. They'd put in a few words of Hitler's ranting once in a while. Actually, he was a great orator, one of the greatest of the 20th century. Tremendous man. If you are able to watch him and his technique and how he put things and the state of Germany at that time, it's a powerful combination. But she never spoke German outside of it. I can remember those things. Then sitting and listening to the war news and whatnot. But all these men are dying. Another few years, there won't be any of them left. But they've interviewed them and they're on film. And sometimes military channel on television, the history channel on television, two or three channels, they deal a lot with World War II. And I'm a historian. I love to see about military action and the wars and so forth. And here are these men. Last year, a group of men went back to Iwo Jima. And they were there. They were there. They were some of the Marines that made it through. Old men, some in wheelchairs, some barely able to walk, some with canes, and they're all shaking hands, and this is their reunion. And they've been friends for the rest of their lives. Each year, the number gets fewer and fewer and fewer. It changes your life. You have lifelong friends. You face death together. You've saved each other's lives. If that is so, then what can we say about brothers and sisters in Christ who have faced the crises and the issues of Christianity together and prayed for one another and labored for one another and suffered for one another and gone through the issues of the rigors of church relationships and family relationships, evangelistic relationships? This ought to be the strongest relationship in the world. Think about that. I'm almost out of time. Can you bear with me? Dr. Peter Conley, Kenneth Conley's father, was my mentor for 7 years. He held the top position in the largest Bible school in the world as professor of theology. He was fired. He was fired for teaching the doctrines of grace. They said insubordination. I was there. I'm the man that ran the recorder in the classroom. It was devastating. He had been a great evangelist in the Fisher Folk Revival of the 1920s, decorated World War I veteran, a great man, a great preacher, a great missionary to Africa. Here was the great man, one of the great men of the 20th century. They fired him. Religious politics. He loses all relationship, all associations, and he goes back to the small Bible college he had started in Houston, Texas, and asked me to go down there, finish my work, and teach in the school. We came down, we spent some time there, we became members of that Baptist church that sponsored the school. Here was Dr. Conley, bad heart, hoping to keep him alive another year or two or three or four to establish the school. And they brought him forward for church membership on a Sunday night. Here he is, old, thick glasses, that Irish brogue, and he looks around at the people, and this is what he said. When they said, "We accept you into church membership," this is what he said. "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after me. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And that's how he accepted being brought into that church membership. And a year and a half later, we buried him there. Isn't that what Christians are like? Doesn't that take a lot of grace? Yeah, a lot more than some of us probably have. Do you think there would ever be a time when there'd be a falling out between Naomi and Ruth Absolutely not. What can we say about Christians? Spiritual relationships that are not only for this life, but will be maintained throughout eternity, ought to be the strongest relationships in the world. What a tragedy when Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways. What a tragedy when Paul has to rebuke Peter. And yet, overall, Christian relationships ought to be the strongest that we can possibly have. To put it in short, the blood of Christ is thicker than human blood. My Christian relationships far transcend bloodlines within my own family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how much we can learn from the life of Ruth. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies, glorify yourself in them. Be gracious to us. Might we look to our brothers and sisters in Christ with pure, unmitigated love, concern, consideration. Might we be biblical in our relationships and godlike in our deportment for your glory. Bless, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.